Right, let's have a look at Ephesians 2. Let me explain what we're doing. Now, look, the purpose of these short expositions at the beginning of our time together is to take a deep dive into a handful of gospel-rich passages to better understand it and appreciate the gospel for ourselves. Now, look, they're not meant to be evangelistic expositions. They're not meant to be modern evangelistic expositions, far from it. Too little thought, as you are about to see, has been given to presentation, wording, and illustration for them to be counted as evangelistic talks. See, the intended audience is not unbelievers who need to hear the gospel, but gospel workers like us who need to see the gospel. Now, look, I know you get it. I know you can articulate it. I know that it trips off your tongue without a moment's thought. If at this point I pointed my finger at you and said, explain the gospel, you would do so with unmistakable clarity and persuasion and all those things. But this is an attempt to deliberately slow down, to re-examine something with which we're familiar, and perhaps see something old, afresh, or something new that we've missed. So honestly, unashamedly, this is just an attempt to rub your faces again in something that you know, that you've taught, but in the hope that God might impress something fresh upon you for your encouragement. Okay, so let me have a look at Ephesians 2, and we're looking at verses 4 to 7. Let me read that to you. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, our passage this morning begins with that single word, but. It implies a contrast between one thing and another. So it speaks of a completely different outcome than one that might have been the case. So it could have been one way, but it ended up being another. Now, in terms of this passage, the contrast is what we were by nature, verse 3, we were by nature deserving of wrath, what we were by nature, and what we are by grace, which is we are saved, verse 5. It is by grace that you've been saved. So the contrast is by nature, by grace, objects of God's wrath, objects of God's salvation. Okay. Now, for us to better understand verses 4 to 7, I think we need to go back into verses 1 to 3. To more fully understand the fullness of our salvation, I think we just need to live momentarily with what was an alternate reality. So let me read that to you quickly. Verse 1, as for you, so writing to Christian believers, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rule of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now working those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Paul begins chapter 2 by describing the appalling condition that we were in before Christ saved us. Notice that the verbs are in the past tense. It's what we were, what used to be true of us. Now, as in the rest of the passage, there is lots going on. I mean, honestly, don't you just want to spend a little bit of time thinking about gratifying the cravings of our flesh? Just that is not a phrase that immediately kind of you get. You've got to think about it. You've got to slow it down. You've got to find synonyms. You've got to sort of live with that reality. This is a passage that's rich in its descriptive terminology. It's fantastic for that reason. But it is somewhat horrific reading what would have been true of us, or what rather was true of us, before we were saved by grace. Now, in essence, Paul is saying here that Christians were once the rightful recipients of God's just judgment. We were the rightful recipients of God's just judgment. Just like everyone else, we were by nature deserving of wrath. I'll confess, I've not done all the work on the Greek text, But in my head, it's not by nature deserving wrath, it's objects of wrath. That's the old NIV that I grew up with. But that's what we were by nature, deservedly facing God's settled antipathy towards those that reject him. Now, the reason for that is that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, verse 1. So just like everyone else around us, we were spiritually dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead. We are lifeless and insensitive to our Creator. Spiritually speaking, I think you could say nothing worked. You know, if you were to clag us up to something in the hospital, you know, we would be flatlined. There's just nothing there. Now, that deadness has been evidenced in our behaviour. Our characteristic lifestyle is brutally but accurately summarised in one word, sins. Now, those sins are the transgressions of verse 5. There are countless times where we have broken God's laws. We have transgressed. We've known where the line is. We know what's required of us. And we've simply gone beyond it and broken God's laws. And when you think about it, and you think about Jesus' summary of what God requires of us to love God with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves, we have failed. We have not loved God wholeheartedly. And we have not loved others with the same focus and energy and strength and preoccupation with which we manage to love ourselves. So that sinful lifestyle, those sins demonstrate that we are dead and that we are spiritually dead. Now, the reason for that typical behaviour is explained, but not exonerated, by the activity of a threefold tyranny that holds us captive. In other words, we're responsible, and none of these things, in one sense, exonerate us or excuse the fact that we're held in, that this is our characteristic way of life. But there are three things that act upon us such that we choose to reject God. They are the ways of the world, the influence of Satan, and the wickedness of our own desire. So the first one, the ways of the world, it's an external cultural tyranny. It's a tyrant that rules over us, that influences us negatively. And what is it talking about? I think Paul is simply saying this is simply the way that right-minded people think. It's the prevailing cultural worldview. It's what the world out there generally accepts to be true. And time and again, we make our peace with peer pressure by conforming to its expectations. It's massive. You know, what we ought to think is controlled by that prevailing cultural worldview. That is the ways of the world. And we find ourselves agreeing with it and therefore held captive by its influence. Secondly, there's the influence of Satan, verse 2, described here as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And this is a hostile supernatural tyranny. Satan lies, that's his habitual way of operating, and we believe his lies because we want them to be true. And so we find him saying and suggesting to us the very things that we want to hear, and we end up believing his word rather than God's word, and that holds us captive. He is a tyrant. It keeps us in that world of disobedience. The third influence is the wickedness of our own desire. And here it gets closest to home, doesn't it? Now, verse 3 is, we are people who, prior to the but, gratify the cravings of our flesh or our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. In other words, there are internal convictions and internal compulsions within our heart. Our sinful nature has an appetite that is insatiable, and it wants to be fed, and it's that craving, that unsatisfiable craving. Now, this is the internal compulsive tyranny. Now, those three things, those three tyrants, hold us captive in a spiritually dead state, and that would have been our lot were it not for verse 4. In other words, that could have been that. That could have been the end of it. That could have been, you know, case closed, obituary written, we're done. And justifiably, we would therefore have been objects of God's wrath. Now that could have been that, were it not for the but of verse 4. But, because of his great love for us, and so on. So I guess the question then is, what is it that accounts for the change in fortunes? Because that's not how things are now for us or for Christians. Now, it's worth saying, isn't it, that it has absolutely nothing to do with us. So it's but because of his great love for us, God, not because of our whatever, us. Once in these verses and twice in a broader passage, Paul disavows his readers from thinking for one moment that their salvation has anything to do with them. I remember from an early age being reminded that the only thing I contribute to my salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And that is a line that has stuck with me. And I'm very grateful for it. The only thing I contribute to my salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Look at verse 5. It is by grace you have been saved. Spelling it out for us. And then it's repeated and actually amplified in verse 8. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. I mean, it couldn't be clearer, could it? We have done nothing to contribute to our salvation. So the question then is, what accounts for it? If it's not us, how? Why? And the answer, of course, is the character of God. And he is wonderfully described here in four loaded words. I was trying to think of a better word than loaded. Pregnant was, I just couldn't think of it. But there's something fulsome about these words, which when you click on it, just kind of, you just get this hoofing great sort of word shower that fills it out. Like a sort of one of those old fashioned wordle things that we used to do about a decade ago. I think it was cutting edge. How is it that Paul describes God's character? Well, he talks first of all of God's love. That is his unbreakable commitment to bless us forever in his Son. And it's not just his love for us that drives his determination to save us. It is, we're told, his great love. The adjective is significant. It's not just love, it's great love. And God is hugely committed to our ultimate salvation. It's not so much a feeling, it is a commitment. It is a kind of, as his wrath is a settled antipathy to rebellion, so his love is a commitment to fulfill his promises to us. Secondly, there's God's mercy, which is him withholding his judgment. A judgment we deserve because his Son endured it on the cross. So God holding back that right instinctive reaction to punish sin because he's already punished sin in the person of his Son. And it's not simply a sort of a slight merciful instinct that means he'll prevent us from ever facing the full extent of his wrath. He is, we're told, rich in mercy. So he can afford to be extravagant in whom he holds mercy from, because he has bottomless pockets of mercy that can never be exhausted. Thirdly, God's grace. This is his undeserved generosity. Shown towards us, one through the obedience of his Son, providing us with everything that we could ever, ever need. I mean, you can go back into chapter 1, can't you? In chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. This is the generosity of God. And he goes on to articulate those things in those verses. Now, those are the things that have been won through us through Christ. And again, God's grace is not a small thing. Paul describes God in verse 7 as, I think it's incomparably, I can never work out whether it's incomparably or incomparably, rich in grace. He's absolutely loaded. There is no one can outdo him or outspend him in terms of generosity. If there was a Times grace list, as there is a rich list that's produced every year, God would not only be at the top, but it would also appear absolutely laughable that anybody else made it onto the list. Then there's God's kindness. So we've seen his love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness. And that is his compassion shown towards us in his Son. And I have to say, I love the understated simplicity of this statement. Come to the verse, end of verse 7, isn't it? In order to show in the coming ages, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. To have everything that God has accomplished for us in the death and resurrection of his Son summarized as kindness. I just think it's breathtaking. But it's right. This is God's kindness shown towards us. Our salvation is driven by his compassion towards those who would otherwise be helpless. And when we think about verses 1 to 3, we think what God has done. How can we not see it as kind? We were rightly recipients of God's wrath, and yet we become recipients of God's grace or God's salvation because of his love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness. Now, we've not yet explored the new reality for those in Christ. We've thought about the alternate reality. We've thought about what accounts for the change, God's character, but we haven't thought about what's different. So now in verse 4, Paul articulates the nature of the salvation that we have in Christ. What is that? Now, I think it's striking that in this passage, no mention is made of Christ's death on the cross. And if I clocked that before I chose this passage, I might not have included in our gospel-rich passages. Because something about me says there has to be the mention of Jesus' death on the cross. But it's not there. It's not explicit. It's implied, but it's not mentioned. And that is because Ephesians is less concerned about our guilt before God and our need for justification. It's more concerned about our alienation from God and our need for reconciliation. And nothing expresses that has been dealt with more than resurrection, which we'll think about. And so what Paul does is he expounds God's grace, his reconciling activity in his Son, the removal of our alienation from him in three stages of resurrection. Because God is the subject of three verbs, and I've put them on the sheet. This describes our salvation. God made us alive with Christ, God raised us up with Christ, and God seated us with Christ. Let me take those very, very quickly in turn. First of all then, God made us alive with Christ. We were spiritually dead, as unresponsive to God as though we were a corpse. You're familiar with that concept. There was no spiritual life in us. Nothing worked, spiritually speaking, but no longer, because we now have spiritual life that's been breathed into us. We have been regenerated. We have been made anew. We are alive. We're able to respond to God in ways that we never were before. Our consciences have been awakened. We feel guilty. We pray. We rejoice. We trust. Why do we do those things? We've got spiritually vital signs that where previously we'd flatlined. Why is that? Because God has made us alive with Christ. Just as Jesus was dead in the tomb and 3 days later was alive, so too those who've been united to him by faith share in his spiritual existence. Like a light bulb connected to the mains electricity, we now burn with an unmistakable brightness, an unknown brightness that we would have not have known until we'd been plugged in. We now have to change the metaphor, spiritual life coursing through our veins. So before, light bulb, useless, disconnected, just a light bulb does nothing. Connected to Christ, alive, shining, burning, back. That's it, that's what's happened. By virtue of our faith in Christ, made alive. Secondly, God raised us up with Christ. Now, because I'm not entirely sure what to do with this. I think the point is that we have been resurrected. So the previous point is more regeneration. This is resurrection. We have been resurrected with Christ. So as he was brought back to life, and taken into heaven, so too those united by faith to Christ share in his eternally new condition. I don't think it's too far to say that, look, we were once laid low, unable to get up. I mean, the image is that perhaps of the elderly man after an unexpected fall in the back garden, completely out on his feet, but someone has raised him up. In the same way, Christ has raised us up. We were there, dead, caught, bang, nothing. No spiritual signs of life. What happens to us? We are raised up with him. We're back on our feet, spiritually speaking. We're able to live for him in a way that we weren't before. But more than that, we are raised up with him, resurrected to him, resurrected with him, such that we will be in, we have the new life that's needed for the new creation, such that when Christ returns, we will be there physically. We're there spiritually, we know that from Ephesians 1, but we'll be there physically, able to walk around with him in that glorious new creation, with a new body that's perfectly kitted out, immortal, unable to decay. Wonderful. Thirdly, God seated us with Christ. So if being raised with Christ gets us into heaven, being seated with Christ gets us a place at the table. So we won't be there in heaven, or we're not currently there in heaven, standing around awkwardly, shuffling our feet, waiting for a seat to become available, like on the commuter train up from Beckenham this morning. We've actually got a table reservation and a seat allocation. In fact, we're already sat there in Christ. His presence at the right hand of the Father guarantees ours. We are seated with him. Now, at some point in the future, we will take our seats. I don't know when that will be, but at some point we will. There's a seat there for us. It's preserved. Where I spent a bit of my time at Herne Hill Velodrome, there's a new stand there to the left. And one of those fundraising things, you were able to sort of buy a plaque, which would go on the seat and would be there forever. And it's quite fun because you go around and look at the various names, and there's some people from the past who are quite famous in cycling terms, and they're all there. It's quite interesting. You can buy those and have a seat allocation and so on. To be honest, it doesn't mean you get to sit there all the time, because anyone sits there and they know it's the seat that you paid for. But there's something like that going on here. There's something like that going on here. So in heaven, there is now a seat with your name on it. So imagine the huge banquet table laid out. Christ is waiting to bring all people into the new creation. Thinking, yeah, so that is one seat, that is one sort of table plan for. There's already a seat there with your name on it. It's yours. No one else is sitting in it. It's absolutely guaranteed. Now, the cost to secure that seat is not something that you've paid for. It's borne by Christ, buying it through his death and resurrection. It's extraordinary. Now, that is the nature of the salvation that Christ has secured for us. He has done those three things. We have been made alive with him, raised up with him, and seated with him. With him, in him, through him. That's where we are. Now, to try to illustrate this, Richard Cokin, in his little book on Ephesians, which I commend to you, writes this. Imagine yourself as a decaying corpse, trussed up in chains inside a coffin, heading inexorably into the flames of the crematorium. Suddenly, as your coffin is engulfed by the flames, someone leaps into the fire, smashes open the coffin, and despite the horrific burns that scar him forever, retrieves your corpse, breathes life into your body, washes you and clothes you in his own clothes, tenderly carries you to his chauffeur-driven Bentley, and takes you home to his father's presidential palace to stay in his rooms and feast at his table, enjoying the abundant hospitality of his father forever. This is every Christian's personal story, magnified by the horrors of hell from which we've been rescued and the privileges to which we've been exalted. true, isn't it? Helpful. That, of course, is our alternate reality to the one that it could have been because of the but. This is what we've received through God's grace. But why did God do it? Well, the reason we're given comes in verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So God wants us to know, to experience his immeasurable generosity, not just conceptually, but experientially. In other words, he wants a whole bunch of people to know what it's like from the inside to be on the receiving end of God's incomparable generosity. He wants a whole bunch of people to know from the inside what it feels like to be recipients of his compassionate kindness. That's why he's done it. That's why he's taken people who deserve his wrath and given them his salvation. Because he wants them to experience himself, his character. Let me conclude, and then you guys can spend a couple of moments just thinking and praying, and then take some questions and comments and some observations. Just very quickly, just reiterate, what is it that God has done? Well, the contrast couldn't be starker, could it? By nature, we were objects of wrath. By nature, we were recipients of God's salvation. We've been saved. What has God done? He saved us. Why has God done that? Because it's in his nature to be immeasurably, incomparably gracious, and therefore to demonstrate his grace. How has he done it? He's done it in Christ, with Christ, and through Christ. He has brought the benefits of salvation to all who have been united to Christ by faith. So we're made alive, we're raised, and we're seated with Christ. Father, we pray that you might somehow impress upon us that it is conceptually possible, at least, that things might have been other than they are. That actually we might have remained as objects of your wrath, fully deserving your anger and our alienation from you because of what we are and what we've done. But help us to realize that that is not how things are now, because of your grace, because of your conscious decision to show your mercy and kindness and your grace and your love towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, convince us that we have been saved, made alive, raised and seated, past tense, completed, done and dusted. And the only thing that needs to happen for us to experience our salvation in its totality is for us to die or for Jesus to return, neither of which is difficult. So Father, comfort us, reassure us, thrill us again with our salvation. In Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Let me give you a couple of moments just